Jessica will often tell a story, my sense. How when I was younger, I used to, before Christmas time, would go under the Christmas tree and find my presents and open them up a little bit to find out what they were, and then wrap it up as best as I could. And so it's been a few times I've heard her tell the story. So I'm here to tell on her today. You see, Mary O'Reilly gave us some gifts to our family. They gave one to Jonah and one to Rachel and one to me, me and Jessica together. And I came home one day, we put them on the Christmas tree, and I came home one day, and Jonah's present was open, and he's playing with his car, having fun with it. I'm like, I would have got scolded for opening the presents early, but he's like, Mama, let me do it. I'm like, what? And then I find out later that Rachel had opened hers already, and I'm like, what? And then I find out that she had found our present, and opened it, and peeked in to see what it was. And later she asked me, without telling me that she did that, well, do you like so-and-so kind of chocolate? Anyways. Oh, boy. Now, here's the thing. As I began to think about this, I wonder, why do I wait to open presents? Why am I so adamant about waiting for Christmas presents to be opened? Shouldn't we just, why do I do that? Why do I care? I mean, am I trying to prove, am I trying to demonstrate something that I'm patient and I can resist temptation? I mean, we all know that's not true. There's some candy in the back. I mean, that for our Christmas program, I've already taken a few bites out of. I mean, that's not true. Why am I trying to do that? Why do I do it? And you know what? I'm going to come up with a good idea. And so to demonstrate my love for my wife, so just, you don't feel on the spot here. To show you how much I love. We got a Christmas present from her grandmother, Jessica's great-grandma, the other day. Now, right now, everyone's thinking, I can't believe Jessica opened presents early. But I'm going to demonstrate my love for my wife by putting myself in the same position as her. I'm going to open a Christmas present early, and you are all going to witness me doing it. Now, this is a real present. Jessica will verify that her grandmother, great-grandmother, sent it. She's not as old as Pearl. Almost, right? I don't know how old, 90-something. Who knows? And she probably really wants me to wait, but I can't find a good reason, but the better reason is to demonstrate my love for my wife. So, yeah, I didn't do that. I didn't tear it down. So here we go. Now, kids, don't try this at home. Oh, it's a book! Surprise. How to better treat your wife. No. 365 days of clean jokes. Oh.
Oh my God.
I just heard of an Alaskan who wants to live in Texas, but he's afraid to. Suffers from claustrophobia. Okay. We'll read that later. Now, from now on, kids all over the world on December 16th are going to demonstrate their love for people like me, right, by opening their presents on the 16th. In John chapter 3, verse 16, now, we've looked at this a few weeks ago, so we're not going to dive too deep into it. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, the one thing I want to take from this is this love that is in God, that's in Jesus, that compels him to act. You could even say this, that God and Jesus, who are one, demonstrated their love by coming to earth, right? I just demonstrate my love by opening a present, right? But Jesus does it. He shows his love by coming here to us. There's more to it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the same sort of story about Jesus coming, God sending his Son and Jesus coming to earth, but he tells it in a different way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, it says this, "Since do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even death on the cross. But again, we show this demonstration of love. Now, I was at... Oops, I skipped it. Oh, you missed that, didn't you? I was at Denny's, Jessica and I were at Denny's a few months ago. And we were sitting down eating when we saw somebody we recognized. It's a man, you might have seen him. He walks around the city once in a while. He's not homeless. Mentally, he's not all there. And we'll call him Ted for now. And as we're sitting there, and he's, you know, I don't know if this is a word, but hygienically, he's not the most clean. And he's just, and he comes usually in church, talks a while, and just has these really bizarre, we have these bizarre conversations. And so we saw him at Denny's, and Jessica saw him walking outside Denny's. Look, there's Ted. And well, there he is. And so next thing you know, we're eating, and we see him walk in and sit down at the table. Now, he didn't see us, but I saw him. I'm like, well, maybe I should go and say hi, but run a date, so I'll talk to him in a little bit. So, you know, I was just going to sit there, we're talking, right? We're talking about our feelings and connecting with each other. how much we love each other. Ted sees us. Now, Ted, he probably has a Catholic background, because he gets up, and the loudest voice possible, hey, Father, how you doing? Father, hey, guess what's going on? He starts saying, Father this, and Father, and now it's a crowded restaurant, and I'm like, everyone, I'm sure, is now looking at Ted talking to Father Jacob, Father this, and I'm like, and they're all looking, what's the father doing with a woman? Anyway. And so he sits there and he's just talking and rambling. I don't know what he's talking. I can't remember, but it's again one of those bizarre conversations that always comes up in his head. And next thing you know, the restaurant, one of the waitresses, finally must know him. Says, "Okay, Ted, why don't you go sit down? We'll leave this couple alone." And so he went. I sat down, and I thought, wow. I know people, and I associate people now because I'm a pastor that I probably would never associate with if I wasn't. To be honest, it should be I associate with people because I'm a Christian now, but I'm a pastor. Now, it would have been funny if I would have left that moment of this wonderful moment with my wife and went with Ted and sat down, and then we would have left my wife there, we would have walked the streets like he usually does and just sort of ramble on. It would have been interesting, and me stop taking care of myself, like it would have been different. But when we talk about Christ coming to the earth and how he empties himself, right? This is almost this is how he demonstrates his love, right? He comes. I mean, he leaves a place that we're all trying to go. Like we want to be in heaven in communion with God and this perfect. And he empties himself, and he comes down and he walks amongst us, right? And he's not. He leaves some of his powers there, and he comes in our form, and it's the sacrifice that he does, because he loves us so much that he wants to come, and he wants to be with us, and offer opportunity for us to be saved. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, we have another way he demonstrates his love. It says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, now we're powerless because of our sin, and we're going to die, and there's nothing we can do. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for God, a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, again, he's another way he's demonstrating his love, not just coming and leaving this beautiful place and coming in our form, but he comes here and he dies for us. In Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about love, and we know this passage. It says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and never fails. Now, if you look at the description of love we have in Scripture, every one of these things is sacrificial, right? You're patient when you don't want to be, like when you're cut off on the highway and someone, that's not patient, that's kind. You're kind, right? And you're patient when you don't want to be patient, right? You're not envying, you're not boasting, you're holding back these things. Every one of these descriptions of love is something sacrificial. And so we see that Jesus has an incredible passion for his creation, for us humanity, that he demonstrates his love in the most sacrificial way as possible. Right? And that is at the forefront of his heart. In Luke chapter 15, let me read this passage. Luke chapter 15, it says this. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and some teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told him this parable. Now, Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because he loves the world. Right? The Pharisees and the tax collectors, they were like, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, they thought God only loves the righteous. Right? How can God, they didn't understand this driving, compelling force within God that he loves this world. And so how can this be? So Jesus tells the story. It says, "Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and lose one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it in his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." I mean, again, we see his heart. It's not that God doesn't care about those who are saved, but his heart is for those who are lost, right? Who are so desperate, who are desperate for him. Right? And so he sacrifices. He gives up and he sacrifices so much because that is what drives him, this love. Now, we're in a series this Advent season talking about what it means that Christ, that the Word became flesh, that Jesus became here on earth. And in the last few weeks, it means, well, he speaks our language, right? He came and he speaks in concepts and ideas and understands that we can relate to, so that we can better understand his message. And he does that so that he can enter our world and our darkness and bring us light. Because we all have our darkness. We all have things that are oppressing us, and mostly it's ourselves. Things about ourselves that we hate and we just want to get away from. Characteristics that just get us in the same problems over and over again. The same bad relationships, the same bad friendships, things that in the same moments we always choose selfishness over others' interests. I mean, things that haunt us our lives to try to escape from. Things we don't like. And so Jesus is one who comes to save us from our sin that just will utterly destroy us. Right? And why? Because now we sort of understand, for those who have kids, we get a glimpse of this, like with our kids, but I don't think we tap into completely what this is. I think sometimes, I think as a church, a lot of times as churches, we don't grasp this. We don't understand really God's heart. Because if we're Christians, right, we call ourselves Christians, we want to take on the heart of God. It means that we do what is heaviest on his heart, and we want to live it out because we are so thankful and we love him so much. But many times as Christians, we don't live sacrificial lives. It's still selfish. Or we come to church, and everything is about my preferences, what I like, what I don't like. I don't like how this person did this, or that person dressed. I don't like how the pastor did this, or this music. I mean, everything is, right? If we had the heart of God, it would be, we got to start thinking about how other people would like it. Not the Christian community, but how people in our community prefer things. How it would best reach them. I mean, that would be our thought process. Right, we want to fight over carpet color, not that I've heard anyone do that, or how we want to do this. I mean, we would think about, well, what's best to reach this world, because that is God's heart. And so a lot of us, we miss it. God, Jesus has this compelling thing within him to come to earth and to sacrifice so much, and here we are still, like Paul talks about in one of his letters, we're still like, baby saying, feed me, feed me. Our hearts don't break for the world that is just being eaten up by itself. We don't care for people in their own darkness and chaos. And we don't care about people who aren't here. If we're honest, this passion, this heart of Jesus, this heart of God, it's not even in us. Sometimes when we make decisions, it's all about our preferences. But love is sacrificial. My son has a trike, and when he's not playing with it, sometimes he just leaves it alone, and he's content doing whatever he is, until all of a sudden his little sister Rachel, 1 year old, goes and tries to play with the bike, and he just starts throwing a fit, even though he's not playing with it. Don't touch my bike! No, you can't play with my bike! And his excuse, his reason, is because his bike doesn't like little girls. My bike doesn't like little girls, doesn't like babies! I tell you, this gets me the most upset. I'm like, no, this is your family. We don't do this. And I'm like, I'm going to give your bike to your sister if you don't stop this. This is crazy. Right? The truth is, like, he's just selfish and he doesn't want to share his stuff. He doesn't want anyone else to be happy with his thing. But he'll find an excuse to justify his sister not playing with it. Oh, the bike isn't life for her. Now, the truth is, as Christians, we find excuses all the time not to have this heart of God lived out in our life, not to live sacrificial love. We find excuses all the time. Whether it's the business of our lives or getting caught up with religious stuff that doesn't make a difference. Whether it's saying, I don't want to empower people to be destructive. We always find reasons not to do it. And today I want to talk about one reason in specific, a reason that's used. I'm talking about it today because next week I'm going to refer back to it. And next week, by the way, I hear some people aren't going to be here, they're going to be gone. If you come back and I'm not here, it's because after next week's sermon, people might mob me and take me up and throw me out and say, get out of here, Jacob, because we'll see what happens. I don't know. I might not be here for the Christmas program. You guys, you think I'm serious? Okay, I'm serious. I'm not joking. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Now, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church in Corinth. And Corinth is a city where they worship they worship Greek and Roman gods, right? They have these temples there where they sacrifice, and they bring meat to these idols, and they sacrifice it. And then these temples take this meat that are sacrificed, and they sell it on the market for cheap meat. And so the question is, for Christians, like some Christians, they felt if they ate of this meat, then they would somehow be participating in the worship of these idols. And they knew God didn't want them to do that. So they're like, well, Paul, what do? They ask him this question, so he writes that with an answer. He says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, you know that an idol is nothing at all in a world that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come through, whom we live. All right, so Paul's like, there's only really one God. Right? That's all there is. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols. That when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to idols. And their conscience is weak. It's been defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. So some people don't understand that there's only one God, and even if eating this meat, they don't understand that eating this meat doesn't bring you closer to God or push you farther away. It doesn't do anything. There's no spiritual implications at all. Verse 9. Be careful, however, that you exercise your freedom, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating an idol temple, he won't be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? so that a weak brother from whom Christ died is destroyed by our knowledge. So Paul's like, okay, it's free. You know what? This meat has no... Is it hard to look at?
Sorry, it's not well done.
Close your eyes, Paul. There's another meat picture here. So some people...
Okay, I'm sorry.
There, how's that? Some people can't stand meat.
Alright, don't go hunting right here. That might not be good.
So some people who know that eating meat has no spiritual impact on you at all, so they go and eat it. But other people, when they see that, who think that eating meat will somehow cause you to worship other gods, they'll stumble in the sense that they'll see you eating it, and then they'll eat it thinking that it's breaking God's command. And so it has to do with the heart. And so Paul's like, don't do that. That's causing someone to sin. All right, close your eyes. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if you eat what causes a brother to fall into sin, I will never again eat meat, so I will not cause him to fall. Okay, Paul becomes a vegetarian. So Paul's like, okay, if you're going to use your freedom, like things that have no spiritual significance, to cause and that's going to cause people to sin, just don't use your freedom, don't indulge yourself with that. Don't do that, right? Now, at the heart of this passage, it's God's heart, right? To connect with people and to be close with them. And Paul's like, don't do anything that will hinder people from being close to God. Don't do it. So the heart of this passage is the same as Jesus. Like, Jesus wants the world to be in union with him. Now, how we use this, though, sometimes, how people use this as an excuse is this. People will say, you don't want to hang out with certain people. Shady kinds of people. Or you don't want to go to shady places because people might see you in those places or with these people and it might cause them to stumble. And sometimes the argument might seem to make sense, but it doesn't. In Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, the last scripture I have, it says this. For in scripture it says, it's talking about Jesus, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now you who believe in this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now Peter talks about Jesus causing people to stumble. People who didn't understand. Remember we read that passage of the lost sheep? And how he was sitting with sinners and tax collectors? And the religious people were like, what are you doing with those people? And they sort of rejected God because of the way he was living and the way he taught. Right? I mean, they were stumbled because Jesus was living out this compelling passion he has to love the world. He caused people to stumble. But that's okay because he was doing it, living out his passion for people. Right, when you talk about meat, we have to remember that meat has no spiritual significance. Right? But if we're spending time with people, shady people, if we're spending time in shady places trying to minister to shady people, right? What are we doing? We're not doing something of liberty. We're not using something that doesn't have spiritual significance. We're doing something with eternal significance. And so oftentimes people will use this as an excuse. Well, you can't hang out with those people. You can't go to these kind of places because, well, someone might stumble. Well, I think that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, Jesus never used his freedom to cause people to stumble, but he always lived out his passion. He never let anything get in his way of going into the world of people's darkness and bringing light. He never let anything. So this is not an excuse. We only use it for using our liberty for self-indulgence. We don't do that when it causes people to stumble. It doesn't apply when we're living out the passion of God to bring Jesus to the world. Now here's the thing. As a choir of babies, I'm just thinking. This is a heart of God. I mean, this People will not understand. People don't understand this. People don't understand that he actually loves this world and he loves everyone. We don't understand it. But what's important is, do you? Right? If you're a follower of Jesus, is this your heart as well? Is this something that you have taken on and say, I may not have it completely. I may not love like Jesus does, but I need to learn. I need to grow from that. And that's something I will work towards. Because if it's not, if you don't have a heart for lost, for people who are struggling in their own mess in the darkness, then you might have missed the fullness of God's love he has for you. Is the heart of Jesus, is it in you? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you because Jesus, we don't have your heart. We know nothing about the love that you have and the sacrifice you've given. We know nothing about that. All we know is that you saved us, but God, to be honest with you, oftentimes we can care less about the people in this city, the people in our world. Oftentimes, God, we can care less about other people's opinions and we just want what is our preference. God, you've got to change our heart. You've got to grow in us your heart and your... You have to do it, Jesus. Otherwise, we will never know you completely if we don't have your heart in us. We realize that love is sacrificial, and so even though we don't feel it, God, that feel that love now, we will choose to love even though it's not bulging, raging through our bones like it is for you. Even though it doesn't compel us, like it, we will start living as if it does and ask you to fill us with that love. In your name we pray. Amen.